Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 say this. God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. One of the privileges we have when we look at Scripture is that we get to learn more and look into in greater detail these purposes that God has that He will unfailingly accomplish. And we can be encouraged as we do so. Let's pray towards that end. God, we ask, based on your covenant to us, the new covenant, and the work of the Spirit contained therein, that you would help us to understand your word by the power of your Spirit this morning. And in so doing, that you would make us more conformed to the image of our Savior, your Son, that we would become greater followers of him, more faithful followers of you. That you would empower us to scatter from here then, to glorify you by spreading the message of his name. Amen. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why does Satan still do what he does? Why does he still oppose God and resist God? Because certainly, like, he must know the outcome of things, right? Like, we have the book of Revelation. Spoiler alert, the point of Revelation is Jesus wins, right? We know the end of the story, and certainly Satan does as well. So why does he keep resisting? And I suppose the only reason would seem to be that he just wants to wreak as much havoc as he can while he still has time, right? Well, a similar question we could ask of ourselves is, what difference would it make for us if we knew the end of the story as we do? What difference would that make for us? It'd be something like reading, like if you've ever read a book a second time or watched a movie a second time. I'm not terribly into movies myself, if you know me. But I do occasionally enjoy a good suspense movie, not like a horror film, but like just one that has a good story that it kind of gets you on the edge of your seat. Okay, so like there's that movie with Sandra Bullock, Gravity, where she's out in space, unattached from anything. And the first time you see that, it's riveting. You're like, what's going to happen? How is she going to get back to Earth? But I happened to be at someone's house, and they had it on again, and watched it a second time. And granted, when you read a book a second time that has a good story, or watch a movie a second time that has a good story, you might still find yourself enraptured and in the suspense. But there's something, like, you know what's going to happen. There's something that, like, you know. I know how this is going to go down. In a similar way, we know the end of the story. And so I want to ask this question of us today. How would you act if you had a guarantee that you would succeed at something? How would you act if you had an absolute guaranteed assurance that you were going to succeed at something that you were to endeavor? So, for example, if you knew for certain that if you signed up for the Tour de France, you were going to win. No questions about it. Guaranteed, it's going to happen. Or in a business deal, you know that a certain business deal is going to create revenue for you. Guaranteed. You know it beforehand. Well, of course you'd act. In fact, you would, things that would normally hinder you potentially, like you'd be timid, you'd be like, well, this isn't going to go well, I'm going to spend this money, it's not going to work out, or why would I join the Tour de France? Like, those sort of hindrances would be removed because you know for certain that you're going to succeed. And so I want to ask a similar question of us today, and I think the passage in the book of Acts, Luke is asking us a similar question by implication. What difference should knowing the outcome of the story, the biblical story, make in our own lives? And just to review where we've been, we took some time for our Advent series, and we're jumping back into our series on Acts. So just to review where we were, in chapter 3 and 4 in particular, we saw that the apostles, after Pentecost, they go out into the temple and they're preaching Christ. And Christ, through Peter says, heals this lame man who's then able to walk. And what happens is the rulers come in and they arrest them and they say, you got to stop preaching in the name of this guy. And there's a big confrontation, right? Well, they say, you got to stop preaching. The apostles are like, no way, we gotta obey God rather than man. You be the judge of whether that's a good thing for us to obey you instead. And so they determined to keep on preaching. Well, now we come to chapter 5, and we have a lot of the same things. We have the same characters, we have the same preaching, we have arrest going on, and really we have a continuation of that story. Well, at the end of chapter 4, in the end of chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, the apostles, they preach boldly, and then they gather together with the believers, and they pray for boldness. They say this in chapter 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon the threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And in our passage today, we see that prayer fulfilled, that very thing fulfilled. Christ is enabling them to continue to preach with boldness, and as we see in verses 12 and following, he is performing miracles through them. So let's dive right into the story. In verses 12 through 16, we'll begin. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Christ, through his apostles, is giving testimony to his word with these signs that are these miracles. "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." The same place. They go right back to the same place they were before, this section of the temple. "But none of the rest dared join them." And we can imagine why, because right before this was the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Where Ananias and Sapphira are killed for deceiving the rest of the church on how much money they were giving. And so these people are kind of standoffish. They don't want to join them, some of them that is at least. And nonetheless, Luke says this, "But the people held them in high esteem." They're gaining a reputation among the people. They're held in honor. And in verse 14, more than ever up until this point, believers are being added to the Lord. Christ is saving them. He's adding them to his church. Multitudes of both what? Men and women. So that this is the result. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. That is, Peter came by it. At least a shadow might fall on them. That the miraculous power that the apostles had was such that the people even had the impression that if they could just get in Peter's shadow, it would somehow heal them. And so the people in verse 16 also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, and they bring the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Like, this is quite a scene, right? So they're healing people, they're gathering in Solomon's portico, and now crowds are gathering together. And not only from Jerusalem, but from the surrounding cities, like this massive group of people is gathering. This is sort of the opposite of stop preaching in Jesus' name. And it's sort of a group of people that maybe would be low on society. These are people with illnesses that maybe people didn't want to be around, or unclean spirits. And so they're gathering together this interesting group of people, and they're ministering them, and miracles are happening. So even as we look at the very first paragraph of this section, we see that the community is this vibrant, attractive group. Already we see the effectiveness of their witness, that they're not stopping, even as the Jewish religious leaders tell them to, and God is at work in their midst. He is not going to be stopped. And so we continue in verse 17 and following. But what happens? The high priest, okay, and this is Caiaphas. He's the same guy that showed up in chapter 4. The high priest rose up and all who were with him. That is the party of the Sadducees. This is the same group of guys. It's the same characters here. And what? They are filled with jealousy. Here we finally get to see their motivation. The reason they're frustrated, at least one of the reasons, is that they're jealous. The apostles are being held in high esteem. And so in verse 18, again, the second time, they arrest the apostles and they put them in the public prison. Now, this is the second time they've arrested him, and the first time they already warned him. So if we were to stop right here, we might be wondering, well, what's going to happen to the apostles? Is this the end of the road for them? Are they going to be killed? The high priest already told them to stop, and this is the second time they've been arrested. But then we get this surprise in verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors." No big deal, just opened the prison doors, "and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple. Go right back out there to the very same place. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that phrase, words of this life. We get these phrases occasionally in Acts that show us some of the language of the early church, primitive Christianity, like Christ, the Christianity being called the way. Or here we get this life, the message of this life, as Jesus says in John 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. As the apostles said, and as Peter in particular said in chapter 3, verse 15, that they killed the author of life. And later on in the book, I believe it's in chapter 11 and 13, we see that as people believe the gospel, what it says is that it gives them life. The result of believing the message is one of life. And this is something we see all throughout Scripture, right? This idea of eternal life, that as those born in Adam, born in sin, we are spiritually dead. We have no spiritual vitality. But through what Christ has done in believing in him, we have spiritual life. Isn't that amazing? We have spiritual life. And Christians, this is the message that we're privileged with sharing with others. That as we go and we share the gospel with someone, it's a message of life to them if they believe. It's a message that's life to our hearers when they receive it with faith. What a privilege we have to not only participate in that life ourselves, but to be able to share it with others. And so what do the apostles do in verse 21? And when they hear this, well, they go right back to the temple at daybreak and they began teaching. They can't be stopped. What do we see already that the leaders are trying to arrest them and damper this, and what does God do? Yeah, like, no way. They're released. No big deal. Open the prison doors. Already we see that God is in control. He can release his messengers at his will and allow them to continue on preaching. That any human attempt to stop him, already the religious leaders are being frustrated in their plans to stop the apostles. God will not be stopped. But what's interesting is, as we read the passage earlier, as Brad read it for us, is we know that the apostles are just going to be arrested again. It seems like they go willingly. And so obviously the point here is not of God freeing them from jail, is not for the sake of them being free, because they're about to just go back into custody again. In other words, the point of God freeing them from jail seems to be that God is demonstrating, I'm in charge here. Like, if I want them freed from jail, I will do it. In other words, you can't stop me, and if you are going to have them in your custody, it's only because I'm allowing you to have them in your custody. Do you see that? God is, he's showing us he is in charge. He cannot be stopped. These religious leaders are simply pawns. Nothing is outside of God's will. And so we continue in verse 21 as that verse continues. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now this is a group that we would describe as the Sanhedrin. This is the senate, the group of people. These are the somebodies of Jewish religion, right? So they're all getting together. All these really important people are coming out of their way to get together here. Okay, they don't know that the apostles are missing. They're getting together. They go send someone to the prison. Check it out. Let's go get those guys. We need those guys here. Let's go talk to them. Verse 22, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and they reported. You can just imagine this. Like, I picture this scene of all these important religious leaders gathering together and being like, I got things to do here. I know they don't have watches, but if they did, I got things to do here. Let's hurry it up. Where are these guys? It's humorous. It's funny. They're made to look silly. They don't even know what's going on. They don't have the apostles in custody. They don't even know that they don't have the apostles in custody. And so what do the officers report in verse 23? We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened it, we didn't find anyone inside. Now that's interesting too, because in verse 19, I believe. Yeah, 19. It says that the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and let them out. And yet here it says that when the officers went, they find the doors are still locked and the officers are still there. Like, I don't know how they got out. But however they got out, whether God caused the officers to fall asleep, open the doors and then reshut them, or however it happened, this was clearly miraculous. In other words, like, this was no natural way of escaping, like the apostles are Houdini or something and got out on their own. And we know that because the passage tells us, but that should be obvious even to the Jewish leaders at this point. The doors are locked. The officers are there. How on earth would they have gotten out? And so in verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, no kidding, wondering what this would come to. And someone came, in Greek it's like this random dude comes, and he says, hey guys, look, the men that you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. And then the captain with the officers went and they brought them, but not by force. The apostles go willingly. They know God is in control. They know God can release them at his will. They know that if God was to allow them to die, that would be in God's will. So they don't bring them by force. For why? Those leaders were afraid, get this, they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Not afraid that the apostles would be stoned by the people. They were afraid that they would be stoned by the people. That's how much favor the apostles have in the sight of these people. And so even here again, we see this humorous, almost hilarious picture of the impotence of these Jewish religious leaders. They appear silly. God can't be stopped, nor his messengers as he wills. They don't even know what's going on in this scene. We continue in verse 27. And so now we get the confrontation. And so when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You notice the obstinance of the religious leaders at this point. Like, they just witnessed a miracle happening in their midst of the apostles being miraculously, supernaturally released from prison. And yet they don't even, at least as we have it recorded here, they don't even think to ask, like, hey, how did you get out of jail, by the way? They're just straight to, you gotta stop preaching in this guy's name. They have evidence that God is at work in this community, these miracles that are occurring, and they're just blind to it. They're turning their eye from it. Not only that, but they've also had the greatest miracle of all occur in their midst, the very resurrection of Christ. And yet they will have nothing to do with it. In fact, what they're concerned with, as we saw, they're jealous, but also here, they're concerned that the apostles are bringing this man's blood, Christ's blood, on their head. They're concerned that the apostles are somehow have these insidious motives to take the Jewish leaders down. But Peter responds this way. But Peter and the apostles answered, again, as they said before, we must obey God rather than men. As they said before, you be the judge whether it is right for us to obey you rather than God. We must obey God rather than men. And in this context, what it means for them to obey God is to keep on preaching, which is exactly what Peter explains in verse 30. He explains, we have to obey God because this is the message he's given to us, that the God of our fathers. In other words, what we're preaching here is in line with the religion of the Old Testament. It's in line with what the Old Testament was anticipating. And think about that. As the apostles are coming into conflict with the leaders of the Jewish religious system, in the temple, no less, the center of their worship, the question arises, who is the true people of God? As a break is occurring between the two, where is God at work? Who are the true leaders of God's people? And throughout chapter 3 into chapter 5 here, Luke's clear answer is that the apostles, not these Jewish leaders, but the apostles are now the true leaders of God's people. In fact, as they stand in the temple, they themselves, the church, are the fulfillment of the temple, the very people indwelt by God's Spirit. The leaders, on the other hand, as we'll see, are not the leaders of God's people. They are actually found to be opposing God. And so again, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers did what? He raised this Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter is absolutely bold in his witness. He has not backed down one bit. And he says in verse 32, "We are witnesses to these things." Just as the book began, when Jesus commissioned them, "You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Peter says, that's what we are. We've been commissioned by our Lord to be witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him, those who submit to the Son, who embrace the Son by faith. It's worth taking some time to reflect on the message that Peter preaches here. Peter preaches that Christ was hanged on a tree. He was killed by being hanged on a tree. Now, that's not something you would expect someone to necessarily want to say. If you understand the Old Testament context for this, in Deuteronomy 21, it says that anyone who committed a sin such that they deserve the death penalty and they were to die, if they were hung on a tree, that represented the fact that they were cursed by God. Those hung on a tree were cursed by God. Now listen, if you're Peter, you could have said something like, "This Jesus whom you crucified," which of course implies it, but you're not like highlighting the tree aspect. He was crucified, or you could say he was killed, or you could say he was murdered. But what does Peter say? You killed him by hanging him on a tree. Peter's not embarrassed of that fact. And that's weird. And Peter's not alone here. The early Christians were not embarrassed of the fact that Jesus was hung on a tree. In fact, they highlighted it because it was central to their message, our message. And this is different than, for example, the Jewish or the Islamic understanding of this point. So for example, the Jewish understanding was that Christ was not the Messiah, right? And so the very fact that he was died by hanging on a tree meant he was cursed by God, which of course is evidence of the fact that he is not the Messiah. How could God curse his Messiah? It's a contradiction in terms. On the other hand, the Islamic view, which understands that Jesus was a prophet of God, that's what they would believe, that Jesus was a prophet of God, although in a different sense than us, because he was a prophet of God, he couldn't be cursed by God and hung on a tree in that way. And therefore, a lot of Islamic scholars would argue that everyone has been mistaken. It really wasn't Jesus on the cross. A lot of them argue it was Judas. Because Jesus couldn't have been cursed by God and hung on a cross, someone else must have died. The Christian, the New Testament, Peter says, no, you get it all wrong. Of course Christ was cursed. Of course Christ was hung on the cross and died. That's the very essence of the Christian message. That's the heart of the gospel. As Paul says in Galatians 3, he highlights this point. He says, all of us under God's law, because we've broken God's law, we are under a curse. We deserve to be damned. We deserve the punishment. We're liable to the punishment of what it means to break God's holy law. In his wrath, he righteously views us as the objects of punishment. But God, in his love and in his grace, has sent Christ to what? Be born under the law, as Galatians 4 says, so that he can bear that curse for us. So Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ became a curse for us. That's the whole essence of Christianity. That Christ has died in our place. And so what Peter says is, this one that you hanged on a tree and you killed, God raised him. The one that you thought was rejected by God, God has raised him. Not only that, God has seated him at his right hand. He's exalted him. He has vindicated him. This is his Messiah. He has appointed him leader and savior, the saving king, in other words. And so we see again, while the council is opposing them and they're blind to the truth of the gospel, meanwhile, the apostles can't stop. They can't not keep preaching. They're not intimidated. They are determined by God's grace to keep on going. This message will not be stopped. And so we get to the final scene in verse 33 and following. When they heard this, those leaders were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Okay, they wanted to kill these apostles. They're done with it. They've had it up to here. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Now, we know a little bit about Gamaliel. We know from Jewish sources that he was, they write that he was the most, the highest regarded Jewish religious teacher of the time. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we see that Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And so Gamaliel has a lot of respect here. He's got a lot of street cred, okay? And it even says that, right? Okay, and so Gamaliel is like a seasoned quarterback in the fourth quarter at home, quieting the crowds. We got to focus here. Let's calm it down. He's like a Yoda figure. That's how I kind of picture him. Okay, he's like that when there's all these young whippersnappers who are really eager and ready to go, he's like the old guy that says, all right, I've been here. Like, relax. So he sends them out for a little while. And he says to them in verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, we've seen this before. We've been here before. There was this guy, Thaddeus. He rose up. He claimed to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed. And all who followed him dispersed. It came to nothing. Okay, after him, we had this guy, Judas, the Galilean. He rose up in the days of the census, drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. We've been here before. Two examples I just gave you. So in this present case, with this Jesus guy and his apostles, I tell you this. Keep away from these men and just let them alone. Just a laissez-faire policy. Just let it be. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it's going to fail. It's going to fizzle out. But if it is, on the other hand, of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it. In fact, you will actually be found opposing God if you oppose it. And so they take his advice. And instead of killing him, apparently they don't kill him because that's what they wanted to do. So they leave him alone, but nonetheless, they still give them lashes. Okay, and so when they had called the apostles in, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then we get this surprising thing in verse 41, that when the apostles then left the presence of the council, they left rejoicing. That is the last thing we expect in our human flesh, right? They are rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then every day, There's no lull in their activity. Every day in the temple, in the same spot where they've been arrested already, three times, and from house to house, they don't cease teaching and preaching in the name of Christ. Nothing is going to stop them. And so we get this advice from Gamaliel that I want us to evaluate. Gamaliel argues this. He argues based on outcome, right? He says, if it's of God, it won't fail. And on the one hand, we can say, well, that's true, right? As we already looked in Isaiah 46, as I began this sermon, Isaiah 46, God says that his counsels will stand and he will accomplish his purposes. And yet, Gamaliel's logic is faulty. It's only half true because he says, on the other hand, that if it's of man, it will necessarily fail. And we know that's not always the case. So for example, Islam would be an example of something that we as believers don't believe is of God, and yet it has existed for quite a long time. It would be something like arguing that when it rains, the ground gets wet, which is true, but therefore the reverse must be true, that if the ground is wet, it must have rained, which is not necessarily true. So Gamaliel's logic is not exactly right, and yet one of his propositions is true just by chance, it seems. Like when I was in high school, I was decent at math, but I remember struggling occasionally with geometry, where I did this weird thing, like on several times, where I would use a wrong argument, like a wrong way of answering the question, and yet somehow I still got the right answer. And so I'd get knocked points for getting there the wrong way. My assumption is if I would have applied the same argument to a different question, it wouldn't have worked. And that's something to kind of what Gamaliel, I think, is doing here. And nonetheless, I think Luke is like, that's still my point, though. That Gamaliel actually speaks better than he knows. Even though his logic is a bit faulty, Luke's point here is exactly that. This is of God. You're not going to be able to resist it. You're not going to be able to stop it. In fact, if you try, you will fail and you will be found opposing God. Because isn't this what we've seen throughout the entire narrative so far? The apostles are ministering. God is blessing their ministry. People are being added to the Lord. They get arrested and God's like, nah, get them out of there. And they're freed. And the leaders are seen to be silly. The apostles are emboldened to keep preaching with boldness. It's like the religious leaders are playing whack-a-mole. They're like, over here, we gotta stop them. Oh, it's over here, we gotta stop them. They look silly, right? The point of this passage is this, that God's purposes in and through the church cannot be stopped. They are unstoppable. God will accomplish his saving plan in and through the church. And that's why I had Drew open our service with the call to worship in Matthew 16, I think so summarizes this, where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And all of this is rooted in the reality of the gospel, is it not? The very reason that God's purposes, his saving purposes, will not fail is because they're rooted in God's purposes from eternity past, where he chose a people that he would save. They're rooted in the very person of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, where he decisively accomplished salvation on behalf of his people. And then they're guaranteed by the effectual, irresistible, inevitable work of the Spirit, where he takes what Christ did and he applies it in our hearts and lives. I've been reading Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology for my own personal reading. I was reading his chapter on mystical union, and he just says it so beautifully, and I'm just paraphrasing, but he talks about how our salvation was fully accomplished in the very person of Christ, and Christ will not be done. He will not be satisfied. God will not stop until everything that Christ accomplished for our salvation is effectively brought into our lives, is effectively realized in his people. What a glorious truth. And so I want to ask the question that we opened with again is, how does it impact us knowing this? How does it impact us knowing the end of the story, knowing that it's guaranteed? And I don't want to scare you, but I got 8 points. They're very fast. 8 very, very quick points. I'll just go through them briefly of how I think this impacts us. 1, it doesn't mean that we're not going to face opposition. It doesn't mean that just because God's purposes are guaranteed that somehow we're immune to any opposition or persecution. The key is this. The gospel can't be stopped, but that doesn't mean that its messengers won't be. As we see in chapter 7, Stephen is killed. Or in chapter 12 of Acts, James, the brother of John, is killed. And that shows us as well that not every time someone is in prison is God going to release them. James wasn't. He was killed. But it does mean this. It does mean that even the opposition and persecution we face is not outside God's control. As we see, even in the very next verse, in chapter 6, verse 1, the verse that follows, in those days, the disciples were what? Increasing in number. Even falling persecution. The church is increasing. As they try to damper it, they can't. The opposite becomes true. Or in chapter 8, after Stephen is killed, believers then have to scatter, and Luke says that as they scatter, what? They go preaching the word where they go. Even persecution is in God's control. As Tertullian, an early church father, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can kill the messengers, but you can't kill the message. 2, it doesn't mean that we won't experience failure, quote-unquote failure. So, for example, individual churches, Christian institutions, and undertakings that we have by believers, they will fail. Churches, local churches have shut their doors. Individual Christian institutions have closed. But the key is this. The invisible church will continue, unaffected, unmoved for all eternity. And we have 2,000 years of church history as a demonstration of God's faithfulness, of Christ's rule. As we're in the West, we can look at like places like the United States and Europe, and we can see the decline of Christianity, and we can begin to ask ourselves questions like, you know, is our faith merely one generation from extinction? I find it incredibly encouraging to take notice of the global South, South America, Africa, Asia, where Christianity is booming. Individual churches may close. Areas of the world may decline in influence of Christianity, but God will be faithful to his invisible global church. 3, this emboldens us to take risks for God's kingdom. This emboldens us to take risks for God's kingdom. This isn't a license for foolishness. There are clearly things that we see in Scripture that are foolish and unwise. But get this, if the question that I opened with, that if you knew for certain that you were going to succeed at something, that would give you all the more confidence to go ahead and do that thing. That's the very thing we see here. That we know for certain that God's purposes will be advanced. And that gives us an ability to live with abandon. Knowing that no matter what, whether we succeed or even if we quote unquote fail in our endeavors, that they're all within God's plan. God's will be done nonetheless. 4, it gives us boldness in our witness. The certainty of God's purposes gives us boldness in our witness. And we can see the examples of the apostles here, where they're so convicted in the message that it comes out in a boldness and a determination, that they're unceasing in their witness. You see, the apostles they're getting death threats, and they don't even back down. We, on the other hand, we face the smallest opposition, and we pull back in timidity. We face any sort of obstacle, and we're ready to provide our excuse. I think of Paul when he's in Corinth in the book of Acts. In Acts 18, he's facing opposition in Corinth, and God appears to him in a dream and says, Paul, be encouraged. Keep on preaching. Why? Because I have many people in this city who are mine. I have many people I'm going to save. And that encourages Paul, knowing that God is going to save people, encourages him to keep on preaching the gospel. That our conviction in the unstoppability of God's saving purposes motivates us to participate in those purposes through our own personal evangelism. That our enthusiasm is so great that we can't not share these things, and our conviction is so strong that nothing will hinder us. 5, it gives us a new perspective on persecution. A new perspective on persecution, that we understand that even persecution is within God's control. It's not some unfortunate happenstance. As Peter says, he says they consider themselves to be counted worthy to suffer. I like what R.C. Sproul says here, and I'm just paraphrasing. I've heard him say this before. He says, to suffer is about the only thing that we are worthy to do for Christ. To suffer is about the only thing we are worthy to do for Christ. The idea is this, that we are not worthy to be identified with Christ whatsoever, so that even to be identified with him in suffering is to be considered the greatest privilege. That we serve a crucified Christ, and as Christ told us, he said his servants are not greater than his master, than their master, Christ. So if they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. But the fact that we are servants of an unstoppable, eternal kingdom means that we can face opposition, even persecution, because we don't live for our own welfare. We live for that kingdom. Six, it gives us faithfulness in the midst of opposition. As the apostles, we see that we need to have this sort of, we must obey God rather than man sort of mentality. We have an encouragement to remain faithful because we know, because God's purposes are sure, we know then that any sacrifice that we're called to make, any hardship we must face, is going to be worth it in the end, guaranteed. So we have encouragement to remain faithful. Seven, we have assurance and confidence in our faith. In the midst of increasing rejection of Christianity, maybe even opposition or hostility, we start to feel the pressure and doubts can enter into our mind. We have this strong pull in our culture to be, quote, on the right side of history, right? But in a passage like this, we're assured that the right side of history is ultimately God's side. Not whatever the latest popular fleeting trend happens to be in society. God will be vindicated in the end, and so too his people. And finally, eight, we can have assurance that God will complete what he started in our own lives. On a personal level, the salvation that God has begun, as Paul says, he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, he will complete it unto the day of Christ. And so, believer, be encouraged. That as you continue to struggle with sin and to fight sin, and you have a deep sense of your own propensity to pull away from Christ, he will not lose you. He will keep you. He will bring you to full sanctification when he comes again. So as we close now with observing the Lord's Supper, I'll ask that the ushers for the Lord's Supper would come forward. And I want to remind us again of Galatians 3:13. That as Peter said, our Savior, the Lord and Savior, was hung on a tree. This is the very essence of our faith. Galatians 3, verse 10, it says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law. That all of us, because we've broken God's law, are under a curse. But the glorious truth of verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He embraced our predicament and bore our sin so that we might receive the blessings of salvation. And that is the root and that is the guarantee of the fact of how our salvation in Christ will inevitably, no questions asked, be applied to his church. It reminds me of the hymn, There is a Fountain, where it says this, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. ¶¶ In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Continue with song.